1 Timothy chapter 5, as we continue through this epistle. We come now to verses 17 through 25. This is the conclusion of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Just as a reminder to you, as we have been laboring through this epistle, the purpose that Paul had written this letter to Timothy was so that Timothy could know how one ought to conduct themselves in the church, which the household of God, which is the church of God, the living buttress, the pillar and buttress of the truth, and to hold and proclaim before him the godliness that we preach, that the church preaches and hands to the world. And the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, the one who was manifested in the flesh, the one who was seen by angels, who was vindicated by the Spirit, who was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, raised up and raised into glory. That's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is not what you do. It's not what I do. It's not what anybody in this room does. It is what Jesus Christ himself has done. That is the mystery of godliness. And we are, as a church, in our words, in our actions throughout the week, we are to preach Christ, both in our words and in our deeds, in our relationship with others, as we proclaim the godliness which is contained in Jesus Christ to the entire world. What unites you together is Christ himself. You are called the body of Christ, the temple of Christ. Even as Jesus has proclaimed himself, he is being the temple that was destroyed, and in 3 days he will build up. Jesus was referring to his own body. You are proclaimed so much to be in him, this language of you being in Christ, so much so that whoever Christ is in his humanity belongs to you. You are one. That was Jesus' goal in John chapter 17, verses 20 and forward. You are united in him. So therefore, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, so much so that the Holy Spirit, the unity that he has with Jesus Christ, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself dwelling in and among you, encouraging you, bringing you together, and uniting you as one body. That is true spiritually, but it should be true physically as well. You should be gathered together. This is the reason why, just as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, you are not to neglect the gathering of the saints. And so we, as one body of Christ, preach body of Christ, hold up the truth of Jesus Christ in his person and work. And the bonding of that truth in our mission statement is love. It is love, the love of Christ, that unites us as one body, and we are to exude the love of Christ to each other and to the world. And so now we've been examining throughout the weeks of what that love is to look like within the church in its different relationships between men, between women, within leaders and how they are to behave, within fathers and mothers, your relationship with younger women, your relationship with them, relationship with younger men, older women, the context of widows, which is really speaks to how we are to supply and provide for those who are poor among us and who are needy among us, that there should be care for them. That if there are any family members that they have that can care for them, that they should depend on their family members so that the church is not overburdened. But we should make sure that all of us who are needy of ourselves, that there is not a needy person within our congregation, and that when we gather people in, that we make sure that their provisions physically are maintained and given to as well. But today we talk about elders, and not just the behavior of elders, but the treatment of elders. So we looked at the behavior of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We look at the treatment of elders and how to engage with them, how the church is to engage with them here now in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let us, out of respect for God's word, stand once more and hear God speak to us. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially or particularly those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, that is, clear, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Present to us Jesus Christ in all his fullness. And Lord, teach us to be in Christ. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, exhort us, rebuke us, admonish us. And Lord, bring us closer into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as you have promised in your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We now come to the conduct of the church in regards to the elders. How are the elders to be treated in the church? Now, it is clear in the Bible that God has instituted the office of elder in the church. This is the office of elder is not something that we just kind of made up. It is God-given. It was present during the Old Testament. When you look at it, for instance, I'll just give you several examples. Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Moses, as he is sent by God from the burning bush, was to go to the elders of Israel to inform them that God was going to rescue them from Egypt. It was the elders first to whom Moses approached. Exodus 24, 9. It's the elders that go up with Moses and Aaron and his sons up into God's holy mountain in order to worship him, and they actually feast with him in that mountain. Exodus chapter 18, they also had a ruling function. This is Exodus 18 is the time when Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was trying to advise Moses in effective leadership and dividing up the ruling of the people of God because there were so many of them. And then Moses was getting overwhelmed. How was it getting divided? Elders. This gives us a picture of how elders are to operate in the church as we grow. As we grow, we need to pray that God will give us more elders so that we can divvy up responsibilities for leadership and shepherding in the church, which is why large churches should have more elders than small churches. But we pray to God that as we grow, that God will provide more leaders for this church. So that the office was there during the Old Testament, continued in the New Testament. They were called overseers, as we saw a couple months ago in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he names the overseers and what qualifications that they have. The word is episkopos. Paul exhorts the elder, the episkopos and presbyteros are the two words given to the leaders of the church. They are transferable. If you go to Titus chapter 1, actually, the elders of the church are referred to both as episkopos and presbyteros. Those labels are transferable. They're referring to the same office, basically. But we go on that Paul exhorts the elders in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, this is another New Testament example where Paul goes to the elders in Ephesus about how they are to shepherd the flock of God, whom God had purchased with his own blood. Peter does the same in 1 Peter 5. If you go to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, he regulates how elders are to rule. A number of the things he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter says, he identifies himself as a fellow elder, which is interesting. Elder are different offices within the ruling class of elders. There are the elders who rule, the other elders who minister God's word. And even in the ministers of God's word, originally there were prophets and apostles in the New Testament church. They have ceased as they died because they were able to give new revelation. I am not able to give new revelation. I'm just a minister of God's word. I am a pastor, or otherwise known as a shepherd. I am to continue on the tradition of the apostles and to preach the word that God has laid down through them in the word. But there are several different aspects of the eldership, the ruling function within the church that participate in the ruling. Here, Peter, in Peter chapter 5, identifies him as a fellow elder. And he exhorts them on how they're supposed to rule. He tells them that they're not to do it under compulsion. That means that you shouldn't have any lazy elders that just aren't interested in absolutely producing their ruling function, that they need to be shaken and said, yo, you got to get up and rule. Do you want this eldership or not? They shouldn't have to need compulsion in order to do, but they should do it willingly. That's what Peter says. Peter also says that they should not rule for shameful gain. Right? They should not rule as many people. You see many people out there in the world, as soon as they get something, they feel like they're going to get something out of it. How eager do they get? They get really eager. They're like, oh yeah, I'm going to do it because they received the self-benefit. Peter says, no, that's not the way an elder behaves. The way an elder behaves is that he does not seek for shameful gain, yet, he's still supposed to do it eagerly. Because an elder is supposed to be eager for the benefit of God's church. He's supposed to be eager for the glory of God. And through that, he's supposed to be eager in his love for the people whom God shed his own blood. Not shameful gain, nevertheless eager. And because of that, Peter has said that elders are not to be domineering. Domineering over the people, but they are to rule, this is important, by example. They are to rule by example. Not dominating over the church, exhorting them. They're supposed to give an example of humility to the people of God. Perhaps you know that many elders have failed in that respect. But nevertheless, they are exhorted by 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 5 that they are to rule by example, not by battering people over the head. The OPC, in its standards, recognizes the seriousness and legitimacy of the office of elder. It says in our Book of Church Order, quote, "Our Lord continues to build his church through the ministry of men whom he calls and endues with special gifts for teaching, ruling, and serving." The serving is in reference to deacons. Some of these special gifts can be most profitably exercised only when those who possess them have been publicly recognized as called of Christ to minister with authority. Specifically with Christ's authority. So the office of elder, with a ruling, those who labor in word and doctrine, they need to have clearly been instituted by Jesus Christ. So they are really, since they have been instituted by Christ, they are a necessary office to communicate the means of grace through which Jesus Christ grows and strengthens his church. Word, sacrament, and prayer. This is important that the elders themselves operate in leading the congregation in praying with and for the people, in leading them in their worship, in proclaiming God's word, in administering the sacraments. These cover all the means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer. And when this office is done well, the church benefits. But without good leaders, the church scatters. Think of the history of this church. When the leaders are not being effective, the members scatter. They scatter because they're left as a sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without shepherds scatter all over the place. This is true of the church. So it is necessary for Paul here to inform Timothy how elders are to be treated. Since elders are needed within the church, how do we treat them? Here we go. Here's where the question is answered. First, if you're taking notes, this would be Roman numeral number 1. Honor doubly the ones who are due double honor. Honor doubly the ones who are due double honor. Look at verse 17 and 18 in your text. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now this particularly refers to those elders who rule by word and teaching. And literally, the text said, in your English text, it says labor in preaching and teaching. The literal Greek words are word and teaching. Labor in word and teaching. Ministers of the word who labor in preaching the word, teaching the word. The word here, especially those, the Greek word is malista, which could mean also in particular these people. John Calvin is the well-known theologian, says that this may be a comparison of the honor that was given to widows in verse 3 earlier in this chapter. Honor widows who are truly widows, verse 3, right? Well, those who rule and preach well are to be given double honor. Honor is given to the widows. There is some financial sustenance is included in that, by the way. Double honor to those elders who rule well. Who rule well. The word honor here, it can mean a lot more than just financial provision. Now, a lot of pastors do use this as saying it's financial provision. It can mean a lot more than that. In this case, it most certainly is meant by the text when it comes to financial provision. When you look later on in verse 18, and I'll explain that in a second. But the elders here are described as ones who rule well. The word rule literally means to stand before someone, to stand before a people. It means that this elder leads in standing by example, and that their example means that the congregation follows in his example. As he marches, they march. As the congregation gathers into the presence of Christ, he is forced in reliance of God's mercy to be the ambassador of the people to God and speaks for Christ to the people. But this also means, and this is sober, that when persecution comes upon the church, it is the elders that get the first lick of the fire. This elder is to be considered worthy of double honor. This, and especially for those who labor in preaching and in teaching, this will include financial provision. They do get paid. But this also includes a high degree of respect and honor and submissiveness, I would even say. Hebrews 13:17 says you are to submit to your leaders and to obey them as ones who have to give an account to God. Remember, these men have to give an account to you, to God on behalf of you. You don't have to give an account for them, but they have to give an account for you. This is a high and very sober office that is very stressful. It requires a lot of prayer, a lot of support from you as a congregation. And so there needs to be a double honor, meaning that they're, in part, means that they are to be given a high degree of respect for their office. Not just for their person, but they should, a high deal of respect and a high deal of honor means a high deal of expectation as well. Keep that in mind. I'm particularly thankful personally for the support of this church. And the OPC, in its entire denomination, within the past few years, the OPC, and some of you know this, have developed a committee on ministerial care, and they have their own website. And that website is dedicated to making sure that pastors are provided for. In there are certain details about, you know, when it's appropriate to provide a sabbatical for the pastor. And sabbaticals don't necessarily mean that a pastor just takes a few months off and just does nothing. A sabbatical, many times, this is what it means. It means that a pastor takes steps away from the shepherding function in order to study, in order to pray, in order to perhaps write a book, to write an article, to prepare for Sunday school lessons that then in turn serve the benefit of God's church. I will tell you, pastors from time to time need a break. They do. This is a very stressful job. It is a job that most assuredly the pastor's mind is at least somewhat invoked into the life of the church 24/7. The idea of a pastor's job is that he is on call all day, all night, every day, period. And so it's important that that a pastor be cared for, but also the pastor's wives. The Committee on Ministerial Care has provided sustenance for pastors' wives in order to relate and to congregate with one another, to give emotional support to one another. I remember that they had a video one time on a book written by Joel Beakey called Pastors and Their Critics. How does a pastor receive criticism? This is important as a spiritual reminder to pastors and how they are to operate and to respond graciously to things like criticism, because a pastor is going to be criticized all the time. And we're going to be covering that just later on in this verse. These are all the ways in which the Committee on Ministerial Care has done that. I would encourage you to go to opc.org, look at the site on the Committee for Ministerial Care. It's pretty eye-opening. This church has relied on that site for its support of its pastor, and I'm very thankful for that. Now, as we move forward to verse chapter 18, very interesting verses here, Old Testament and New Testament verses that are quoted by Paul. And it suggests that those who labor in word and doctrine, yes, should be paid. Look at verse 18. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages." Right? He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 25 and from Luke chapter 10 and from Matthew chapter 10 that was just read earlier. Paul further explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would turn with me there. First Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 9, this is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, if you notice, "It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." There's the verse there again. What does he say? Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Folks, if you study your Old Testament, especially Leviticus, you will understand what Paul is talking about here. The Levitical priests would benefit from the tithe offering that was given by the people of God. Verse 14, in the same way, look what Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It's pretty black and white there, is it not? That here Paul says that a preacher of the gospel should get their living from the gospel. He did not make use of this as not to put a stumbling block to the Corinthian church, that is Paul. He did not want to put, it was because of the situation and the circumstance of the Corinthian church before they were saved, before they had become a church. But he did not make use of that, even though he had every right to do it. And he makes it clear there in his letter to the Corinthian church. As he quotes in Deuteronomy 25:4, and then he interprets it. And Paul says that this was written for our sake. Not written about oxes. Was it written to benefit an ox? It was there to benefit us. And so then he also quotes Luke 10:7. There Jesus commands the 72 that he sends out to proclaim the gospel. And he commands them to eat and drink what is given to them by those they preach to. And he says, this is why. A laborer deserves his wages. That's why. Physical provision. One commentator says that the purpose of this injunction was that men might see the kindness of God, particularly that they might discern this basic principle, namely, that to every worker, whether that be an ox, a laborer, a common laborer, minister of the gospel, that God has given a right to partake of the fruits of his work. This is the reason why this is even in this country and in this world and how we operate. If you work, you should get paid. There are some times in which we volunteer that, but you have a right to eat of the fruit of your labor. Recalling here that your right to eat of the fruit depends on the level of your labor. So double honor here when it comes to subject of pastors, elders who rule well, does mean financial provision. But it also means that high regard is to be given to elders, and it is demonstrated in the next verses of this text, speaking of in matters of discipline. So this is, if you're taking notes, this will be Roman numeral chapter 2, matters of discipline in the realm of elders. Matters of discipline in the realm of elders. And you notice here as you read the text that the matters of discipline in the realm of elders are escalated. Escalated. Look at our text. Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except in the evidences of two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. This requirement is no different from charges brought to a fellow member of the church. If you go back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, that same requirement is given for matters of public church discipline. But here it is repeated and followed by a solemn charge to Timothy in verse 21. And we'll discuss that in just a minute. But the elevation, the repeatedness of it, is because the nature of the eldership requires particular care, since they more often are attacked or criticized in front of the members than other members of the church. The language here invoked in this very passage infers that a charge should not even be received. It shouldn't even be entertained unless two or three witnesses present themselves. Pastors and elders do receive more criticism. They are scrutinized a lot more closely because of their post, because of who they are, because of what they do. This requires extra care and proof of those two or three witnesses before anything else is even considered. And of course, this also means that an elder who persists in this sin has an elevated consequence. An elevated consequence. And that's where we turn to verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. They're rebuking. The consequence of their sin is elevated. The seriousness of the consequence is elevated. Your text, those who persist in sin, is actually one word in the Greek. It's called the present tense, or the present continuous sense. This invokes a language of one word describing those who are in the present state of sinning. This means that there is a lack of repentance in them, even after being confronted with it. It doesn't this repentance doesn't mean that just saying I'm sorry or please forgive me. No, their repentance in order to prove itself takes time. It takes time. They have to have an active ceasing of behavior and a pursuit to the opposite state of righteousness. Must be demonstrable. It can't just be, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you're done, you need to let go of it, don't ever talk about it again. That is a false sense of what repentance actually looks like. And when a leader demands that all you're just supposed to forget it, without any demonstration, without any counsel, without any guide, without any exhortation, without any admonishment, without any need of bearing the fruit of repentance, church is not going far enough. The purpose of such a public rebuke would be that all would respond in fear. This is a serious, we rise the level to a serious charge, a public charge in which the entire church is affected. And so the public, the rebuke of that leader who persists in sin must be a public rebuke. And it's there for the purpose that all those who believe in the church may stand in fear. Now, a public rebuke certainly does sound rather extreme, doesn't it? A person standing right here, they're known in sin, and he is to be publicly rebuked in front of the congregation. That sounds really extreme, does it not? This raises to the level the seriousness of a charge in which an elder is seen to be guilty of a particular sin and has not shown repentance. But there is a cleansing effect within the believers of the congregation in their fearful response. Now, for anyone who truly believes in God's pending judgment, for any of you who truly believe in God's word, when that public rebuke happens, you will naturally respond in fear of God. But if you don't, you will not respond in fear. You may not care. Or you may be angry and offended, but that such a thing would happen. But let each person know when that has happened that it is commanded by God to happen. The seriousness of this charge to Timothy is reflected in the charge given in verse 21. Look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. The charge is done with the entire heavenly host as witness. Paul does this in another part of the Bible, in his second letter to Timothy that we have, invoking a charge of the presence of God. He does it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Where he charges Timothy by the presence of God, by Jesus Christ and his judgment and his returning, you better preach the word. It's the word that you better preach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and teaching. I implore you by the judgment of God. Here, it's the same type of disposition, I might say, attitude, elevation. The charge is done with the entire heavenly host as witness. God, Christ, the angels, standing before you, watching every move you make. Timothy, do not do it with partiality. No favoritism, Timothy. You keep a watch over yourself. You get the sense of the danger that Timothy would be under in treating people with partiality. He needs to think carefully. He needs to think soberly over the discipline matters of the elders. Favoritism will be dealt with God and his entire council with extreme judgment. Clerical abuse is something that God despises, dear people of God. And he will deal with it. Unfortunately, within our historical context, there have been many examples of clerical abuse happening within the church. Now, those accusations fly off, and it's created a lot of opportunity for Satan to slander the church, proclaiming there to be abuses where there aren't. This calling of simply repent, turn to Christ, is somehow turned into abuse for some. But there are legitimate cases of abuse. And there's one easy way to know whether or not a cleric is abusing. It's if he's not preaching the word. But be very careful, because a lot of pastors and clerical abuse will proclaim to you that this is the word of God, you're not doing it. But then they will not open the verse, they will not expound it, they will not explain it. And they will not caringly and lovingly have you go read it in its context, study it, and know that these are the words of Jesus Christ. And clerical abuse always operates with the function to make the pastor look good, not Jesus Christ. That's important, folks. Clerical abuse will happen if a pastor starts to play favoritism with certain people and not others. God despises it, and he makes it clear in this text in verse 21. No favoritism. But there are preemptive measures that we can take to make sure these types of abuses don't happen. Right? It will happen in some cases. And when it does happen, the church is to practice careful discipline. They should not be fearful of doing good church discipline. A lot of pastors, in order to maintain their own power, just kind of refrain from it and don't do anything. I've seen that happen too. And folks, that is horrible. That is dangerous. It destroys the church, gives the opportunity for Satan to slander the church in so many different ways. There should not be neglect. The church should be practicing good church discipline. It is a mark of the church. That means that if the church is not practicing good biblical discipline, it's not even a church. It's not behaving like one. But there are preemptive actions that we can take. It's written right there in our text. Look at verse 22. Here's a preemptive measure you can take. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Consider each qualification in chapter 3. You go to chapter 3, if you want to, there's been talk about, you know, who qualifies as leader? Do I qualify as leader? Is this person qualified as leader? This is what you do. You go to, maybe you think that you might be feeling qualified. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and go through every single detail describing what a leader of the church is supposed to be, and ask yourself whether or not I do that. Whether or not my life has demonstrated that. Can't be, and it needs to take time. There needs to be a time-developed examination of that leader, both elders and deacons. Take time to read chapter 3 carefully, study it. Think about it. Pray over it day by day, month by month. Make sure time is taken for all those qualifications to be fully demonstrated. But then also a preventative measure is to keep oneself pure. Look at the second half of verse 22 to verse 23. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, verse 23 kind of operates within that and gives an example of a behavior within Timothy of keeping himself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I'll cover that in a second. Do not participate in the sins of others. Now, this comes about by not exercising good church discipline. If you're not exercising good church discipline, the church is not maintaining its purity, because sin is being allowed to fester in this church. Folks, that destroys a church. Many churches have done this. God's people have suffered. Now here Timothy is told to keep himself pure. Then Paul begins to refer to the medicinal benefits of wine, especially there in the first century. It's not so much present in our 21st century, because we don't have, it's in the United States anyways. That may be different if you're living right now over in Ohio because of the water issues that they're having over there. But in many countries, their water is unclean, it's impure, and it causes sickness. And Timothy is told to keep himself pure refers to the medicinal effects and benefits of wine. This is real wine, alcoholic wine. Now, one commentator would point to the idea that Timothy would only drink water and refrain from wine in order to please some of those who regarded wine as profane. Teaching of demons. You have to go back to what we preached earlier in this text. The false teachers, what did they do? False teachers in the teachings of demons will proclaim things unclean and things to refrain from, things that God created as good in order to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving. Timothy here would have been, Timothy, it's regarded by many, was a very timid type of person and would give in to many people just saying, oh, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. And for Timothy to kind of refrain from that, would only drink water. And the water was not healthy during that time. And it seems here that he suffered from some stomach ailments because of the dirtiness of the water. And what does Paul say? Don't refrain from wine. Take a little bit. Some, don't plaster yourself. Some wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, right, that the water was causing. Wine is not sinful. And so he says, drink a little wine. The false teachers require abstinence from foods. Give in to that, folks. Things created by God, good, and meant to be received with thanksgiving. The substance of all things belongs to Christ. You must not be judgmental. This is another reason why we've switched, right, as a choice in the Lord's Supper, to have a choice. If you want wine, you can have wine. If you want grape juice, you can have grape juice. But also understand how sin reveals itself. This is another way to avoid issues, right? This is the reason, this answers the question, why not be hasty? Why take your time in the ordination of elders? Why? Because of this. Look at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous. That means they're clear. They're just right in your face. Okay? But, look, the sins of others appear later. And so also good works. Good works are conspicuous. They're right in your face. They're clear. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Some show up quickly. Some sins show up quickly, don't they? We've seen this in this church. People coming into this church and visiting. And I remember one person, I think, only attended once. Came into the Lord's Supper, saw the Lord's Supper. You have refrained from it if you're not joining yourself to the body of Christ. I'm angry, I'm offended, I'm never coming back here again. But some show up later, don't they? We in this congregation know that one, unfortunately, too well. People that have been members among us. And we weren't willing to see many of the troubles and issues that were involved in much of their behavior. And as soon as, when it came to the idea of that salvation needs to be attached with a true heart of repentance, as soon as that is expected, they're out the door. Sometimes sins take a long time. They took a long time to show up. And so we have to be patient. In time, sin will be revealed. This is a promise that Paul gives to Timothy. Good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is a promise. sin cannot be remained hidden for long. It's an encouragement to Timothy, who was timid, that Christ will protect his church. Remember that as I conclude here. Remember that the church consists of people for which Christ shed his own precious blood. Jesus endured the wrath of God. He endured hell for his people. Do you really think that Jesus would go through all that just to see you get crushed by the teachings of demons through false teachers? You really think that? He will sustain you until the end if you persevere. False teachers will come. Remember chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that some will be deceived, will be led away by strange teachings. Jesus says that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus rules his church by way of elders. Satan will seek to infiltrate that leadership. Here's the promise, folks. In the end, he loses. In the end, he loses. The question is, who will you follow? Will you follow Christ? Or will you follow a strange teaching? Will you follow a pastor who preaches Christ or preaches you? Preaches Christ, preaches himself. Preaches Christ or preaches culture? Who will you follow? Test the teachings of the rulers by seeking the word in the scriptures daily to see if what your pastor is saying is true. You should have your Bibles open right now, examining whether or not what I am saying is conducive to God's word. And then go home and think about the sermon daily. Read through 1 Timothy. Is what he is saying true? And understand more about that sermon. That's what you should be doing. Remember, growth and maturity happens at the peak of the preaching of God's word. And as you go, you're applying that word to your very heart throughout the week. That will only happen effectively if you are reading your word and studying it. Test the teachings. Jesus Christ will sustain you. He has promised it. He cares for you through effective leaders of the church. He has called them, but he will bring you to the end. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for protecting your church. We thank you for redeeming your church. We thank you for the gifts that you have sent your church, Lord God, even the gifts of ruling and preaching and teaching. And Lord, we pray that through those gifts that you would exercise your authority, that you will preach your gospel, and that through that salvation would come to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to this preached word by singing hymn number 654, O Jesus, I Have Promise. Hymn 654.